Well, in Revelation 3, we actually come to the fifth letter. We've already looked at the first four before it. And before we actually read through this letter to the church there in Sardis, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, just a quick review of the four letters that went before it. Hopefully I'll be able to keep up this time with our slides. But if you remember, the first letter, which is to the church there in Ephesus, was Jesus' message to a loveless church. And again, we can just kind of follow through that there on our lesson guide. And that was chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And of course, the Lord does not want them to stay a loveless church. The Lord wants them to overcome their lovelessness. And so he commands them to remember and to repent and ultimately to do the first works with the first love. And that was his instructions to that church there in verse 5. And of course, with every one of these churches, with every one of these letters, we see certain patterns that come out, and that leads us again to the second letter, which was the church in Smyrna, and that was Jesus' message to a persecuted church, and that is chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And again, we know that persecution faces the church in all parts of this world, and it certainly has existed all throughout the age of the church. So this is not something that is just specifically addressed to that particular church. It really could be addressed to all churches that have faced persecution over time. But to overcome this challenge, Jesus commands them to fear not, but to be faithful even unto death for the Lord. And that's the command there in verse 10. So fear not, but be faithful. And of course, we all experience fear when it comes to the prospect of any kind of persecution, any kind of tribulation. But we don't have to fear because of the faithfulness of God. And through his faithfulness, we can also take courage and be faithful as well. The third letter was to the church in Pergamos, if you remember, and that was Jesus' message to a tolerant church. So we've already seen that there was one faithful church there in Smyrna, and now we kind of look at a lot of other churches that really don't have a lot to commend themselves for the Lord. But this was a tolerant church, and that's found in chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17. And again, he does not want them to remain tolerant of the error that is within them. And so to overcome the false teachings that were going on there, Jesus commands them quite simply, verse 16 of chapter 2, to repent. And any church that faces that kind of tolerance or compromise with error or with sin needs to repent and return to the Lord. Otherwise, they and other churches would likewise face some serious consequences from the Lord himself. So again, we are not to be tolerant of those things that Jesus is intolerant of. And that leads us to the fourth letter, which is the church there in Thyatira. And this is the one that we considered the last couple of weeks. This is Jesus' message to a contaminated church. And sadly, the faithful members of this church, the faithful believers that made up this church, were also tolerant and compromising with that contamination. And this is the longest letter, and that was found in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, because that church was contaminated with false teaching, and it was led by a notorious false teacher who is a woman and is described having the same character as Jezebel. Again, we find the prominence of symbolism in the book of Revelation, where names that are given or descriptions that are given are symbols to represent who this person or what these things are like. And often they point us back to the Old Testament so that we can know a little bit more about what Jesus is telling these churches, what Jesus is telling John, what Jesus is showing to John. And so we need to keep in mind the symbolic prominence here in the book of Revelation. But again, he doesn't want this church to stay contaminated. And that's one of the wonderful things about God, wonderful things about Jesus, is he's a merciful Savior. And he wants them to clean up that contamination within their church. And so he commands the church as a whole to hold fast to what they had as a church from the beginning. So they need to remember what it was like when the church was first formed. Doesn't mean that there weren't problems when any church was first formed. But he says, remember those things that were given to you, the foundations, really the fundamentals of the Christian faith that actually brought you into Christ and brought you into the church. You need to remember those things and hold fast to those things in order to overcome and clean up whatever contamination there is in the church. And of course, that would have been the truth and righteousness that is found in the gospel and God's word. That's what every church needs to hold fast to. When we start getting away from the truth and the righteousness that we find in God's word, we're going to experience contamination, and we're going to have to go through the process of church discipline. And if a church goes so far, even the Lord himself will exercise that church discipline upon that church as a whole. And all that leads us to the fifth letter, which is what we will look at today, start looking at today, is that's to the church there in Sardis, which in Jesus' message, it is to a what we can describe as a dying church. And that is there in verses 1 through 6. So one of the shorter messages that we have here, but I'd like to, again, begin our time by reading through the Lord's message to this dying church there in the city of Sardis, which, again, also is in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. So picking up there, chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So once again, we can discern in this message seven distinct parts, and hopefully you've already kind of been in tune with the various formulas that introduce those parts. We've looked at them already in the past. And the parts of this letter are much in common with the other letters that we've looked at. And so we're going to try to really consider three of them today, even as we kind of introduce the city and the culture and the church there in Sardis. And so when we first consider Jesus' commission to John, and again there in verse 1, says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write." So this is Jesus' command to John to write and to get this message out there, to get this message to this church. And that shows that Jesus does have a concern for all of his churches. Every people that would claim the name of Christ for themselves, he has a concern for them, no matter where they are, no matter what condition they're in. He wants them to know what he thinks of them. And he wants them to realize that they need to follow after him, even as they did at the beginning. So again, under the angel of the church in Sardis right now, the angel, just like the other instances where we found this phrase, at least in the first two chapters, probably describes a representative or messenger from the church in the city of Sardis. Other places throughout the book of Revelation, angel will mean angel. But here, many believe that it's probably referring to some kind of human messenger by which the book of Revelation was transferred to all of these different churches, and from the seven churches even out to our church today. The city of Sardis, back in time, is today the modern city of Alasahir. And I'm sure I did not pronounce that right, but it's in Alasahir, Turkey. And we'll see actually an image and a picture of what the modern city looks like today in here just a little bit. But as the book of Revelation made its way to the seven churches that are first addressed in chapter 1, verse 4, by the time it got to Sardis, by the time it got to this city, it had already reached what we can describe as its geographical zenith with Pergamos. So basically, if you think of, again, that arc of the circular letter, and it started with Ephesus, and it started going north, and it hit the zenith there at Pergamos, and it started coming back down to Thyatira, and now it's coming to Sardis. So it's almost getting to the final resting place in its circuit. But the city of Sardis, according to our map here that we've been looking at for the last several months even, the city of Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. This is not obviously a two-scale map, but it's definitely south of Thyatira. But it's also about 50 miles east of Smyrna and Ephesus. And again, you can kind of get just an idea of the placement of this particular city, as well as the arc in which the book of Revelation was making. But just like the other cities that we've looked at, Sardis was an important city. In fact, I think most of these cities thought that they were probably the premier city of Asia, and yet everyone that vied for that name probably had some reason for that, and yet there was always that competition as well. But Sardis was important and a significant city as well, and we'll see some of the ways in which it was significant. We see that the city of Sardis, first of all, was a strong city. A strong city just like a lot of the other cities that we've already looked at, like Ephesus and Pergamos especially. And even though most of the business of the city took place in the Hermas Valley, which is the overspreading area that surrounded the most prominent part of the city, even though most of the business of the city took place in this valley, at the time it was populated with over 150,000 citizens and residents. And this is one depiction by an artist of what ancient Sardis might have looked like. And so it would have been a very impressive city. The power and the strength, as you can even see from this illustration, was actually derived from its Acropolis. The Acropolis is the highest point of the city, and that was situated on the peaks of Mount Tmolus. Again, I'm not sure how you pronounce that in Turkish, but that was the most prominent location, the most prominent height there in the city of Sardis. And so in times of conflict, the residents of the city of Sardis had a place to go to. And there was some natural and virtually impenetrable defenses. And this was something that they were known for. This was something that even invaders that would have come from the Far East would have recognized, that this could have been a very difficult place for them to conquer. And so whenever there was invaders, the residents, and especially the leaders and the army, they would head for higher ground, and that was Mount Tmolus. And as far as one could tell, there was really only one way up the mountain and one way down. And so that was where they guarded the most. The rest of it was surrounded by cliffs. And so there was really only one way in and one way out for any enemy to take over the fortress of Sardis on the top of Mount Tmolus. In fact, the cliffs of Mount Tmolus, they would reach the heights of 1,100. I've even seen it described as 1,500 feet high from the valley. So a very impressive height. And anybody that came up and had these arrows and maybe javelins and other things being hurled down at them would have been very discouraged by the defense that was taking place. So the city of Sardis was known to be a strong city, and much of that had nothing to do with what they did, but which is where God placed them, the placement of this city there on the top and around that mountain. But the city of Sardis was also considered to be a very rich city. In fact, the nearby river from which they would get most of their water was called the Pactolos River. This particular river was said to have golden sand. And the sand that they would actually mine in order to get the gold and silver and really precious metals from, that made the city and many of its citizens very rich, very wealthy. In fact, this river was the same river in which the fabled King Midas. Have you ever heard of that? You know, King Midas had that golden touch. Well, King Midas was, you know, obviously not enjoying that gift, that special gift. He liked it at first, but when he actually turned, I think it was his own daughter, into gold, he decided he didn't like this gift, and so he was asking, how can I get rid of this gift? And so the false god told King Midas that all you have to do is go into the river, this river, the Pactolos River, wash in it, and you would get rid of your power to turn everything into gold. And so in doing so, according to the legend, he went into this river, he washed in this river, and his power to make everything gold was transferred to the river. And so the river actually made everything within the river, including its own sand, gold. Of course, that was just a legend, but there was a significant supply of a gold and silver alloy, and here's a picture of that. It's a rock filled with, I can't really see too much of the gold, but gold and silver and maybe a little copper. It was an alloy called electrum. And so they, you know, thought that this legend was true, and this is how they had just an abundant supply of these precious metals in the river. But they would mine and then use this electrum for coins that were minted in Sardis, and that is one of the reasons why they became so wealthy there in the city of Sardis. So they were a strong city. They were a wealthy city in their own right compared to all of the other cities there that we have been introduced to here in the book of Revelation. And so that all leads to the fact that the city of Sardis was also an influential city. An influential city. It lay on a very important road that led people from the interior of what is today Turkey out to the coast. And so that the people on the inside of the province could actually go out and trade with the people on the outside and really with the outside world. And so this was the crossroads of a very important route. And so the city could tax people as they brought their goods and brought their trades into the city. And so that also made them very wealthy and influential. And so as Sardis, they really had a lot going for them, the city there in Sardis. However, their very strengths became their weakness. Their very strengths became their weakness. Because ultimately they swelled up with pride. And of course we know that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that is also part of the history of the city of Sardis. The city and the citizens were filled with pride. They were proud of their strength. They thought that no one could climb those steep cliffs in order to defeat them. And so, again, they might have looked at that one way in and one way out and built up their defenses around that, but they didn't feel like they needed to build any other defenses, especially on the cliffs that surrounded them, because they figured no one's going to be able to climb these cliffs. I mean, they're 1,100 feet from the floor, 1,500 feet from the floor, and yet, throughout their history, the city of Sardis fell to enemies because they thought they were so safe. All the way back to the reign of King Cyrus, which was the king of Persia, and we even have reference to him in our Bibles. All the way back to his reign, and the Persian army was heading through Turkey. Eventually, they would make their way over to Greece and would be turned back by Greece. And you might be familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae, where the legend has it that there were 300 Spartans that basically kept the entire Persian army, which I think Herodotus, the historian, said had 1 million soldiers. So 300 against 1 million, probably wasn't that many, but the Spartans made it sound like it. And they basically, to the last man, defended their city so that, or defended that pass so that they couldn't get past it. Well, on the way there, they made it to Sardis. And this was one of the cities that Cyrus had to defeat in order to make it to Greece. Well, they were looking and they were seeing, trying to figure out some way to get to the top of Mount Tmolus to defeat the people of Sardis there. And there was a soldier, just a common soldier, probably a private, and he was kind of surveying the situation and saw that one of the soldiers of Sardis at the top of the mountain was peering over the cliffs, and his helmet fell off his head. And it went down the cliffs. Well, obviously, the people of Sardis were more familiar with that area than anybody else, and so he just basically clambered down the cliff, got his helmet, clambered back up. And the soldier from Cyrus's army was like, hey, it's not as impenetrable as we think. And so he told his commanders, and they ended up going up, or I think one of them or several of them went up that cliff quietly, silently, not being defended, actually opened up the gate so that Cyrus and his army could come in that one way and defeat the soldiers there in Sardis. So that didn't just happen one time. That happened a second time in their history as well. So you'd think that they would learn. Be sure to look over your back. Be sure to check out the cliffs. Be sure to fortify that as well, but they didn't. And so they fell a second time as well, kind of the same story. Don't drop your helmet. So even though Sardis thought much of itself, and if you do drop your helmet, just let it go. All right? I bet there's some more out there somewhere. Even though they thought too much of itself and its strength, its pride and its strength became its weakness and downfall on those occasions. Again, they were also proud of their riches. They were proud of their riches. This is a picture of what is called the Gymnasium of Sardis. It would have been the central marketplace of Sardis, and there would have been some public baths along this place as well. But these people believed that their natural wealth that they had from those golden sands of the river would last. It would never be depleted. They thought that they had it made. I mean, after all, they've got the Midas touch right there in their own river. And so they used their wealth to build up their city in things like this. Even though this is probably built about in the 200s, so probably after the time that Revelation was built, yet it kind of gives you a feel for just how impressive their buildings would have been and how rich and wealthy the city was. But the gold did run out. So whatever gold rush they had going to that river is no more. You can't go pan for gold. I mean, I guess you could try. You're probably not going to come up with much. But the money and the gold and the silver and all of those things from that electrum did run out, and they had little else to fall back on. Having grown up in the state of Colorado, I kind of understand what this is like because they had a silver rush many years ago. And you can go and you can just visit silver mines that no longer really produce much silver, if any at all. Some of them are completely abandoned. Some, you know, people, prospectors have bought those mines to try to just kind of squeeze out as much as they possibly can. But, you know, you think about the Colorado silver rush or you think about the California gold rush. Much of that has been depleted because those resources are very limited in supply. And so something very similar happened there. So Sardis thought much of itself and its wealth, and eventually they became poor once again. They were also very proud of their influence. Again, they were able to control everyone and everything that flowed through their city. But before long, the city on the mountain was bypassed. And over time, the city and much of its ancient glory was forgotten. I mentioned that even in the second century, it was still a fairly good-sized city, a fairly prominent, glorious city in that region. But the glory, even when John was writing this, was not like the glory of Sardis in the past. And so, again, over time, and I think it was about 1100, when the Turks actually came in and decimated the city, that it became just a very small village of probably just a few hundred people. And so all the glory of Sardis from getting all that gold and silver from their own river was all but forgotten in just a few thousand years. The modern city today, again, Alisahar, is barely one-third of its size when even John sent this letter to the church there. And this is a picture of what the modern city there looks like. So there's about 50,000 residents. And when John wrote this letter, it was about 150,000 residents. And even before that, there was probably closer to 200,000 to 300,000 residents. So we find, again, a depletion in its size, its influence, its strength, and its wealth, almost to the point where there was nothing left. But it was in this strong and rich and influential city that another church was founded. Another church was formed. And even though we don't have really any definitive information on how this church was brought to be, much like all of the other churches that we've looked at so far, it would have been very easy for the Christians in Sardis to adopt the culture of Sardis, their own city. And we've seen this already in the churches that we've looked at in the past, that Jesus actually speaks to the church in terms that they would have understood concerning the culture of their own cities, because of the great temptation that there was to be more and more like the world, to be more and more like their city, to be more and more like the culture in which they were placed to be a salt and a light to for the Lord Jesus. And so this is a danger that all churches can face. This is a danger that no church is immune to, no matter where it is, no matter when we've existed, is we often have that temptation to adopt the culture around us instead of changing the culture around us through the power of the gospel. So the city of Sardis could be considered a city of the past. A city of the past. That is, it was always looking back to its days of glory and its days of fame. This particular image is a picture of a vast synagogue that was built also around the time that John would have written this, maybe a little bit later than that. So there was a significant Jewish population, which may have also kind of contributed to their lack of living for the Lord. Maybe, you know, they were tempted by the Jewish element and even Judaizing Christianity and the gospel. And you can see that once again, it was a glorious place. It was a huge, vast place, and yet this is all that's left. There's a few murals that archaeologists have uncovered, and they think, oh, look how beautiful it must have been. But it's not as beautiful now. Again, it was a city of the past. This was a synagogue of the past. And so as time went on, the city and the church became more and more obscure. And so, sadly, too much of what was in the city was found in the church. And that leads us to the second section of the letter, and I hope that these pictures kind of gave you a picture of what it might have been like back then and is even there today. But that leads us to the second section of this letter, which is Jesus' character. Jesus' character. That is, once again, he reveals who he is to this church. And picking up there in verse 1, we see the formula again that introduces his character. These things saith he, tade lege, these things saith the Lord. And basically he reveals to the church in Sardis that he knows everything about them. Everything about them. He reveals himself as the one who, verse 1, hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we remember back in chapter 1 that we have reference to these things there. So just like we learned before, Jesus describes himself in terms of both the vision of chapter 1 that John saw of Jesus and the virtue of Jesus that we also discovered in chapter 1. So as to Jesus' virtue, Jesus is the one that hath the seven spirits of God. That points us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, where we learned about the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this was John's prayer for God's blessing to the church, to his people. And it's a prayer according to the Trinity. We see evidence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're well balanced except for when he talks about God the Son in that passage. And so what we see is these seven spirits which are before his throne would indicate that there's an intimate relationship between Jesus and the ever-present, what we can describe as the sevenfold Spirit of God, so that nothing can be hidden from him. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not personally, physically present in our church, just like he's not physically, personally present in any church today. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, his Father in heaven right now, but he is present with his church through his Spirit, through the sevenfold Spirit of God. And so the sevenfold Spirit of God knows everything, sees everything, and informs the Lord of everything. Not that he needs to be informed of those things, but together that intimate relationship is seen so that the church of Sardis is laid bare before the Lord. So he knows them. Nothing can be hidden from him. And that's Jesus' virtue. As to John's vision, also in chapter 1, Jesus reminds this church that he also has the seven stars. The seven stars. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 20, what do those seven stars represent? Someone look at chapter 1, verse 20. What are the seven stars? The angels of the seven churches. So we have the seven stars that represent the seven angels, who we can describe as probably the seven messengers from those churches. And once again, we see that he has them. I mean, you can even picture him having them in his hand again. And so he is in control of them. And there's some comfort there as well, that these messengers that are getting this message from Jesus and then need to pass on this message from Jesus, and some of the message is not really comforting, yet they know that they are in his hand. He has them. So it's a further display of control, power, and comfort over them. So that perception of Jesus and that power of Jesus as to his character leads us then to the third section of this letter, and that is Jesus' comprehension of the church. Jesus' comprehension of the church. And again, we see that same formula there in verse 1 of chapter 3. I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, this time, the challenge faced by the church is actually put before any commendation that is given to the church. That's unusual. So far in the first four letters, we've seen when Jesus talks about what he knows to be true about each church, he gives a commendation to that church and then a challenge. A commendation about what they are doing right versus the challenge of what they're doing wrong. Well, here the order is reversed. Here he starts right out with their challenge, because obviously it was a major challenge. There are some commendations that are spattered throughout that are, you know, encouraging to those who are faithful, but this time the challenge comes before the commendation. And the challenge is there in verse 1 as well. The challenge is this: thou hast a name that thou livest, and art what? Dead. You're dead. Now, there's not a whole lot of hope for something that's dead. After all, when someone dies physically, that person can no longer think. That person can no longer act. That person can no longer live because they're dead. And really, the only thing that's left is the burial and the funeral. It's a hopeless situation to die, because physical death is hopeless apart from Christ. And what happens to a church that is dead means that doesn't mean that there's no maybe visible presence of a people that call themselves to be a church. It's not talking about the size. It's not talking about the place. It's talking about the heart. Spiritual death is what it's talking about. This statement was likely meant to shock the church as a whole into listening to what Jesus had to say to them. I mean, if Jesus said that to us, you have a name that you're alive. Oh, but you're dead. It's meant to get our attention. And so Jesus here is probably using some exaggeration or even hyperbole as a figure of speech, because if you go to the very next verse, he actually talks about things that are ready to die. So in one statement, he says, you're dead. And then he says, but there are things that are ready to die. So obviously, when he's talking about death, he's talking in a relatively hyperbolic way, saying, you know, you've got to get some things right before everything does die, because there were still things that were ready to die. Even there in verse 4, he talks about them having a few names which have not defiled their garments. So even among this dead church, there was maybe a little life, because there were some who were faithful to the Lord. There were some who had not defiled their garments. There were some that were still believing in the Lord Jesus. And so the commendation is very brief, but the challenge is very critical. And so perhaps we could describe this as, for the most part, those who were part of the visible church were not believers at all. Those who were part of the visible church were not believers at all. Now, that can be the case of a lot of churches, where you have a name that you're alive, you have a building, you have a congregation, you have activities, you even have worship services. It is possible for a place to be considered a church by the outside and yet have no life on the inside, or at least very little. Talking about unbelievers. And yet, the rest of them, so in the minority, even those that may have had faith in Christ, were all but lifeless in their walk with the Lord. And of course, that walk extends in so many different ways. And again, we see that instead of life shining a light into darkness, in the darkness of death, we have the death actually sucking away the light of those who actually do have the life within them. And so many of these rest were lifeless in their worship for the Lord, There wasn't a whole lot of fire and fervency in that worship. Maybe even their witness for the Lord. They were dying, with maybe just a few notable exceptions. And so again, those who were, for the most part, of the visible church were not believers, yet many of the rest were all but lifeless, with just a few notable exceptions. That is a definition of a dying church. Mostly unbelievers, with maybe a few, and even those are starting to wither and die. And so to those who may still have had some spiritual life left in them, there in the church of Sardis, Jesus actually commands them to do some things. In fact, picking up there in verse 2, we actually find five specific things that they were to do. Starting there in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Here's the fourth command, hold fast and repent. So this church that was a dying church, we find five full commands, some of which we've seen already, some new ones as well, but five commands that the Lord says you need to do in order to overcome. Now, we're actually going to start looking at that fourth section of the letter next week, which is these imperatives, these commands. But before we finish our lesson for today, are there any questions? All right. If not, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again that you have a message to each church that exists in this world for your glory. And I pray that you'll help us to understand that these messages, though they were so important to the churches that existed back then, oh Lord, they're still so relevant to us even today. And so Father, I pray that we will take each message as our own. Lord, we know that a message to one church is a message to all, and that's why those who have ears to hear, we need to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to our church even today. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see what might be dying within our own walk with you today. That, Lord, what might be dying in a spiritual way, even within our own church today. What works, Lord, there are. Maybe we have done those works, and yet we've left our first love, like there in the church of Ephesus. Or maybe we have done those works, and yet even those works are tainted because they are not full of faith and the desire for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that we will think about these commands that we just read and in our own situation, in our own lives, so that, Lord, we might repent, that, Lord, we might hold fast to those things that we had, Lord, because we need to strengthen those things that remain. And so, Father, I pray that from death in any church, new life might come. And Lord, I thank you even for the message that we'll be having this morning when we see that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and life. Help us to realize that there is hope in death for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, there's hope as we believe in the resurrection and life of our Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you will resurrect whatever deadness there is in our hearts, in our lives, in our works, and in our church. So that, Lord, you might be glorified, that we might grow, that, Lord, we might shine forth your light more from this church into the world around us. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.